Certainly good to see everyone here again this evening, and again, it's good to see those who are visiting with us. We appreciate very much your presence here this evening. I would like to encourage you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Colossians, the third chapter, Colossians chapter 3. That's where we'll take our text from this evening in our lesson. Colossians chapter 3. I want you to note, beginning in verse 12 of that chapter, the Apostle Paul gives instructions to the elect of God as to the type of character, nature of the character that they ought to have as followers of Christ. Things such as putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And these are some rather general aspects of the Christian nature and character. But they are aspects of his nature that should be impactful of every aspect of our lives. It doesn't matter what relationship that we might be discussing, what type of interaction that a Christian might have with another. He ought to conduct himself in these ways. Tender mercies, the kindness, the humility. All of these kinds of things are things that we should strive to incorporate into our character so that every aspect of our life will be better lived and be more beneficial to those that we come into contact with as well. So it's not surprising that after he talks about the character of the Christian man and woman in verses 12 through 17 of the text, he gets into verse 18 and down probably through chapter 4 and verse 6 at least, to deal with some specific relationships and specific circumstances to where the Christian character should be present, certain aspects of that character. We want to talk a little bit about that section of our text this evening by way of applying the principles that are found previous. Now, I do want to just make note, again, in verse 17 of a passage that we read quite often, and we do seek to explain clearly from that third chapter. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is in actuality a somewhat summary statement of what he's talked about up to that point in time. So what he's saying is that these things that he calls them to do, the characteristics he calls upon them to have, that this is not an exhaustive list at all. Their interaction with others and how they conduct themselves, that he's not striving to encapsulate it all just in these few verses. So what he's saying is, concerning your character and concerning your actions, concerning how you conduct yourselves, whatever it is that you do of word or deed, make sure that it's done by the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what the phrase "in the name of" indicates. And it's not so much an indication of what we say as we engage in a particular activity, but rather the nature of that activity, that it is in accord with and authorized by Jesus Christ. And so when we say, how do you conduct yourself as a husband? How do you conduct yourself as a wife? How do you conduct yourself as a child or as a parent or as a master or as a servant? Which are the examples that are given later on in this text. Then what you do or how you conduct yourself or how you act is in accord with what Christ has authorized. Ensuring that what you're doing is in keeping with His will for you, which would certainly be inclusive of these things that are found above, but also with regard to the specific instructions that are given by the Apostle Paul in this particular text. So we're going to be talking a little bit in our lesson this evening about the Christian home and the relationships that we find in that. But I want you to note that when you look in the New Testament, there is not a great deal of teaching done on what is a very important subject. There's not a great deal of teaching that we can say is specifically for the purpose of instructing about these relationships and our responsibilities and obligations in those relationships. And in fact, Some of what is taught on the matter is simple, and it is rather repetitive. Now, that's not to say that we cannot know how we are to conduct ourselves or how we're to equip ourselves in these relationships, because the Bible, and especially the New Testament, is full of instruction as to how we are to be, the type of individuals that we are to be, how we're to act, how we're to conduct ourselves, what is supposed to be important, what character traits are to be a part of our personalities and our beings. And all of those impact the relationships that we sustain. And so while it may be said that there's not a great deal of specific teaching done on the husband-wife relationship or the parent-child relationship, you can go to a passage such as 1 Corinthians 13 as an example, where the Bible teaches us the nature of love, and you can make application of that passage to that relationship and learn a great deal about what God expects of us. And I think that you could almost say the same in these verses. We're going to be talking a little bit in our lesson about submission, about love, about obedience, about reasonableness, about faithfulness, just recompense. All of these kinds of things are things that are very much involved in, again, what it is to be a Christian and how a Christian conducts himself with others. But it has application and special application and sometimes very specific application in the husband-wife relationship. Now, one thing to note before we look at those verses is that there is a very similar passage of Scripture that is also written by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, the 5th and 6th chapters. And I want to acknowledge that, ask you to turn there for just a moment. And it may be that you'll want to make a notation about those things, because the New Testament text often serves as its own commentary, and some of the things we'll talk about this evening are repeated there in Ephesians chapter 5, for example. In verse 22 of the text, wives are called to submit to their husbands. And then in verse 25 of the text, husbands are to love their wives. Now, he goes into more detail in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and explaining the nature and characteristic of such love and such submission. In the 6th chapter, you'll notice, in verse 1, children are to obey their parents. And in verse 4 of the text, fathers are told not to provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And then just beyond that, in verse 5, bondservants are told to be obedient to their masters. And in verse 9, masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master is in heaven. I just wanted to read those and then go over back to Colossians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 18, let us read down through verse 1 of chapter 4. Colossians 3 and verse 18 through chapter 4 and verse 1. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So you can see very much a parallel reading from Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 and the few verses that we have. Now, it's much more concisely stated by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, but it's obvious when the Apostle wanted to give certain instructions to various members of the home. And I will include the concept of bond servants and masters within that concept of the home, not with regard to the relationships that is sustained between a husband, wife, and children, but often it has been throughout history that there are others in the homestead, in the domicile, that those relationships are impactful as well. So we'll include those in these instructions that are given here. Much more concise, but very similar to what he had to write to the Ephesians. And so again, we will say there's not a great deal that is known concerning specific instructions from Scripture about the home. Much general teaching that can be applied, but not much specific to the home. And what is specific, there are certain things that are very important to emphasize, so much so that it's emphasized time and again. The first one, if you'll notice in the text, are the necessity of wives to submit to their husbands. You might ask yourself, why is it that the Apostle Paul harps on the necessity of submission on the part of wives to their husbands? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. One, because Paul is, as some people claim him to be, a misogynist, and he doesn't like women. And so he wants to put women in their place. And every time he gets an opportunity, that's exactly what he does. And in fact, that is a claim that is commonly made. It has absolutely no merit. We recognize it as having no merit because what the Apostle Paul is sharing with us here, he is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that reasoning has absolutely no merit to the Christian. Now, you will find many, again, who will make such a charge and will, in fact, call the Bible itself a rather misogynistic work. A hatred of woman is present throughout the text. And that's simply not the case. When Paul wrote on a number of occasions about this call to submission, various reasons are given for that, having reference primarily to the creation, the fact that the woman was created for the man not for the woman. But as a part of that, I want you to just consider for a few moments that the purpose in the woman being created for the man is because there was not a helper that was suitable for him. You'll remember in that story in the Genesis account that all of the animals of the world were brought before Adam, and he named them, but there was not a helper that was suitable for him, not one found. And so a very special creature was created to be a helpmeet. I like that old King James Version, that term, a helpmeet. When I grew up, I thought that was all one word, a helpmeet. A woman's to be a helpmeet to the man. Though maybe not as poetic, the language of the New King James Version is one that is a little bit more instructive. It is a helper that is suitable. In other words, the woman is to complement the man. There are certain things, characteristics that are by nature present in the male that are not in the female. Certain things that are in the female that are not in the male, which make them suitable for one another. They're complementary for one another. And that is something that is a great blessing that is given to us by God. And so God never intended for the woman in the creation, as she was created, to be a complement and to be a suitable companion for the man, never intended for the woman to occupy the same place as the man in the home. It was never intended for that. And in fact, from time to time, because of our fouled up circumstances in our society, it becomes necessary that the woman take the place of the man in the home. Or perhaps more commonly that she takes the place of both the man and the woman in the home if she is trying to raise her children, for example, by herself. There are other times that the men abdicate the responsibilities that they have been given by God. And as such, it falls upon the woman to do things that God never intended for her to do. And that is inappropriate. It is a sad state. And in fact, it is a reason to condemn the man when the man is responsible for those kinds of things. It is also possible for the woman to usurp her place, to leave the proper place that she has in the home and to take upon herself both authority and position that she does not hold in the creation as a result of how God made her. So it is as a result of these things that the warning is given. The fact that men may not fulfill their responsibilities, the fact that women may leave their place and seek a place that is not theirs in the home, that he gives this warning. In other words, the reason why the warning is given time and time again is because back then, as well as today, we've got problems with it. Problems with understanding the necessity and importance of submission. And a home, and we have stated this time and again, that is as God would have it to be, where the father is the head of the home, and he loves his wife, and the wife submits to her husband, and they raise their children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Each has their place. That love is present. It is a wonderful, wonderful relationship. When it is done as God intends for it to be done, it is truly uplifting, pleasurable. It is fulfilling for every individual in that home. And you see, just all you have to do is anecdotally look at our society today to see homes and families that aren't that way and see all of the problems that come as a result of it, to know that God's way and God's wisdom, despite what men say in our day, God's way and God's wisdom is best. And so wives are to understand the responsibility that they have to submit to their husbands. This is something that is fitting in the Lord. This is something that is required and reasonably required for the woman who is a Christian, who is seeking to serve God. Secondly, in verse 9, husbands are told to love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Again, we might ask that same question. Now, the call to love is something that is given time and again. I would, again, make note of Ephesians chapter 5 simply to describe the nature of that love. You'll remember that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So it is a sacrificial love. And intrinsic in the definition of that term itself is that we seek the welfare of our wives. We're not selfish with regard to our interaction with our wives, but rather we are seeking their welfare. And that makes this relationship work, where the husband is the head and the wife is in a position of submission. It works only if the husband is fulfilling his responsibility to love his wife. And again, it is a sacrificial love. He is concerned for what is best for her, for what is best for the family. And he expresses that always, even if it is something that is not particularly pleasurable for him or something that is not what he would selfishly desire. He nevertheless expresses his love for the wife. Now, the reason why I point that out and emphasize that, because again, there is a statement made in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Why in the world would the Apostle Paul give warning that husbands are not to be bitter to their wives? And we might come up again with some speculation in that regard, but in reality, it is, as it was the case with wives submitting to your husbands, the need for that admonition, because there always has been, and there is even in our time, the danger present that men may become bitter toward their wives. If you don't believe me, just look around. How many times you have seen men, and it may be possibly because of the sacrifice that relationship requires of them, that they become bitter toward their wives. You ever heard a man talk about the old ball and chain with reference to the wife? How that he would be footloose and fancy free, that he would be able to do whatever it is that he desired to do if it were not for the fact that she's always there, and those responsibilities that has as a result of her and as a result of his family are always there, and so bitterness can come as a result of it. It may be in part as a result of the interaction between the husband and wife, that it is not as God would have it to be. You talk about the dripping faucet is likened to a harping woman. And you have that men often do not express proper love for their wives and are selfish in their behavior. They'll say, "I love you," and yet it can be seen by their actions and activities, how neglectful that they are of her, how unconcerned about her welfare, that they truly have no real concept of what love is. And as a result of that, it can cause conflict in the home. I don't know why it is, but perhaps in part because of the strong emotions that comes in such an intimate relationship, it is often the case that individuals can become very hateful toward and even hateful of their spouses. Divorce that happens, quite common, 50% of all marriages, if we use that general figure that has been fairly constant now for decades, 50% of all marriages end in divorce, and there are some divorces that are amicable, but very often the husband and wife who formerly loved one another and pledged undying love and fidelity and faithfulness to one another become mortal enemies by the end of that relationship and the severing of it. That's certainly not as God would have it to be. So here is a call. And the key about this is to understand, husbands, that it's not the wife's fault if you become bitter. And I can almost hear someone saying, "Well, but she..." And then go into some litany of complaints that may have some validity, may not, that has caused the man to feel bitter toward his wife. But understand the statement that is made here in verse 19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter," is an indication that this is something that the man controls. He controls that. And so he is bitter only if he desires to be bitter. That is his will to be bitter. And so he is condemned in this and admonished not to be. So it's a very real danger and something that men should be careful of. That in their selflessness, as they seek to do the best for their wives and express that love for them, that they do not become bitter toward them. Third point, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Very similar, again, to what we read in verse 1 of chapter 6 in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, in addition to that, just for the young people of the congregation, as you consider the relationship you sustain with your parents, the call is to honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And understand, it is in your best interest for you to be obedient to your parents. It is in your best interest, first of all, because that's what God says to do. It's what God requires of you. So you do it in order to please God. If you want to please God, you obey your parents in all things. Secondly, it is something that is set up by God's wisdom as the way to be, the way to act. Because of the fact that your parents have wisdom that you do not have. And so by obeying them, you avoid certain pitfalls, certain problems, certain obstacles that may cause you to stumble or may cause you heartache. Those things are avoided because you obey your parents. So twofold reason. Number one, so that you will avoid mistakes and be happier in your life. And number two, because it pleases the Lord. This is the reason for you to obey your parents, as given by the Apostle Paul in this particular text. And then in verse 21 of the text, there is the call for fathers not to provoke your children. And again, although I actually kind of passed it up, we might ask the question, why is it the children are given this instruction in both places that they need to obey their parents? Because they don't a lot. A lot of times they don't. In other words, you can look in the past, you can look in the present, and you'll be able to see in the future that children often do not do what their parents tell them to do. And that's the reason for the admonition. So we can go four for four with this. Why is it that you would have a father who would be given instructions, both in Ephesians 6 and Colossians chapter 3, not to provoke your children? Why would it say in verse 4 of Ephesians, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath? Or in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Why would that be necessary? Because there have always been fathers who do that very thing, and there are fathers today that do it. It's very possible to fall into that trap of provoking your children. And you need to be careful not to do it. Now, what does that mean? Well, boy, we could talk all day about this and bring up examples and for instances of how fathers may provoke their children. I want you to recognize that what you are seeking to do as you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord are to instruct them in the things of God. And as such, everything that you do has a reason, or at least it ought to. You've heard the phrase about the necessity of picking your battles. There may be some wisdom in that. An authoritarian father who always says no to his children, regardless of whether there is good or sufficient reason to say no, but simply to put his foot down and to establish his authority and let them know who's boss, will often either break the spirits of his children or raise children to be rebellious. And so it may be said that there is some wisdom in picking your battles, but that's not to say that you compromise the principles of God in any way. What I think is more important in that regard is to ensure that the decisions that you make with regard to your children are well-reasoned, that they are as a result of the desire to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that saying no simply because you don't want to deal with it, saying no because you're too tired, saying no because of some reason that is actually not legitimate, not having a bearing on whether it is acceptable to engage in an activity or fulfill a request or answer a question, but it's simply because of some selfishness on your part that you don't desire to do so, then that may be a form of provocation. And so one of the best things that you can do with your children, especially as they get a bit older, when you tell them no, is to explain the whys and wherefores of your denial, Or when you give them a certain requirement or responsibility to help them to understand why it is that these things are important. I can't tell you how many times I have talked to men who have become very much like their fathers were before them with regard to industriousness, with regard to self-sufficiency, the ability to maybe work on cars or to use tools or those kinds of things. That will tell you that when they were young and their fathers made them do those things or tried to get them to involve themselves in such activities, they didn't see the value of it, and it's something that they didn't want to do. And yet, because of persistence and perseverance, they're now thankful to their fathers for these skills that they have learned and this maybe character that has been instilled in them as they've learned from his example and from his teaching. And so it's not going to always be well accepted when you tell your children what it is that they're to do. After all, there is the need for the admonition for children to obey your parents, because some of them don't. But it is important that you have a reason and a purpose for the decisions that you make and the instructions that you give them. It's not merely to provoke, because such provocation will cause anger in your child and resentment in your child, but rather that the decisions that you make are for their best interest, for their welfare. And if you can make that known and you can be consistent in those things, then your children will bless you as they grow older. And so there is that call for fathers not to provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. Okay, so I want to spend just a few moments talking about the other two examples that are given in the text before we draw our lesson to a close. And again, I do acknowledge that there are not too many of you out here who are masters to bondservants. Somebody might, if they're working or something, hire a maid for a period of time, but nothing like what we see in this particular circumstance. However, having said that, I do think it nevertheless is impactful as we seek to parallel it to our modern lives. And the most obvious parallel would be with regard to the employer-employee relationship. And so this call for bond servants and masters as to how to conduct themselves, I think, does have a corollary in modern culture. And you'll note, first of all, with regard to the bond servant. So we'll say here the employee, one who is under authority and given a task. What is it that is important for him? Well, bond servants are to obey in all things according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. So he's indicating that what your boss tells you to do, that you need to do it, and this is the way you need to do it. You need to do it heartily, not do it as if you are seeking to please your employer, but rather that you are seeking to please God. Now, you say, wait a second. You know, why bring God into this? This has to do with a job, after all. That's all it has. The reason why you bring God into it is, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, God is in everything. In every relationship, every aspect of it. What we're talking about here is faithfulness, loyalty to your employer. You have one who is giving you money for your services, and that requires a certain loyalty on your part as you are working for that individual. Loyalty is a Christian characteristic. It is a characteristic that God calls us as Christians to have. And it is not something that we can take off or put on depending on the circumstance. We can't say, I'm going to be loyal to God, but I'm going to be disloyal to my employer. Or I'm going to be loyal to my wife, but I'm going to be disloyal to my children. You cannot make such distinctions. You have that characteristic of loyalty that we are called to in all things. Now, why in the world would he say to workers to be loyal and to serve as you would be serving God? Because it's in the past, and you can see it now, and all you have to do is go into an office and wait till the boss is gone and watch what the employees do, to know that that kind of loyalty is sorely lacking among workers often in our day. It's not right for a Christian to become less industrious, to express disloyalty to the one that is giving them the money that they utilize to feed their children and to house their family. There needs to be that loyalty. Now, I'm not talking about the power. I'm not by that indicating at all that all employers, whether they be a single individual or a large corporation, are particularly worthy of such loyalty. In other words, they often will act in inappropriate ways. But that doesn't change the fact that the service that you're rendering is not merely to them, but notice the statement that is made in verse 23, whatever you do, Do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that puts a different concept into play here. It's not just that you're trying to impress your boss, because there are an awful lot of people that do that. You know, they will talk about their boss behind their backs. They will become less industrious when the boss is not looking. But when the boss is looking, boy, they are gung-ho and doing their very best to please them because they want to please the boss. And we see that. We understand it. We call it hypocrisy is what we call it, because it certainly is. But what we're talking about is acting in such a way as to please God. And it very well may be that by such industry, though it is often very much appreciated in the corporate world and in the business place, it may well be that that doesn't even accomplish anything positive for you with regard to the relationship you sustain. It may be that you have someone who is dishonest who is your boss, someone who is resentful because you are industrious and are a good worker. Because middle management, often they have the same problems that someone who's in the position of being a lowly worker has with regard to industry and those things. But it doesn't matter, because God is pleased. And you're doing this not merely to attain this physical reward or perhaps some advancement. It may be a byproduct of it, but that's not why the Christian does it. The Christian does it because he's serving the Lord. And so that principle applies, and again, in every aspect, every relationship, but certainly with regard to the employer-employee relationship. And then finally, in verse 1 of the 4th chapter, there is the call for masters to give your bondservants what is just and fair. Now, why is that? Well, number one, the reason for that admonition is because it has often been the case that the person who is in a position of authority takes advantage of those who do not have the authority. And they are not just. And they are not fair. And I can almost see, whereas I was talking earlier about the workers, maybe some people that were squirming a little bit, boy, they're nodding their heads when they talk about the masters, talking about the boss. Those bosses, they just aren't fair. They require too much. They're unreasonable. They don't give us what they've promised that they'll give us. They're just unfair in so many things. And they can be, because they're in that position of authority. But those who are Christian masters, those who are in that position, it's important that you be unjust and fair. Why? Well, because you have a master as well. Anytime that we interact with anyone else, and we make a decision that would impact them, determine to do something or not do something, involve ourselves with an individual, the question that we should always be asking ourselves is how would God treat us in those circumstances or situations? Because we're seeking to emulate Christ. We're seeking to be like He is. And so, you know, masters need to acknowledge the fact that if you are not a fair and honest master, an employer, a boss, a supervisor, then the one who is the supervisor of your soul is an individual, fortunately, who is just. You're not emulating Him. You're not being as He is. And I'm always reminded when I think of passages such as this, is the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, when He said to forgive those who trespass against you. And you remember why we're to forgive those who trespass against us? Because we can't expect God to forgive us if we do not forgive those who trespass against us. Do you want God to forgive you of your trespasses? Do you want God to treat you fairly as your master when it comes to that day of judgment? Then it is important that you act likewise with regard to those you come into contact with. You remember that unprofitable servant who, when someone owed him money, when he owed the master money, he asked for patience and he would repay all. And his master, who was a merciful man, forgave him his debt. But he turned around. Someone owed him a small amount and he threw him into the debtor's prison until he could pay. Remember what happened to that unprofitable servant? He was thrown into prison himself. And what was required of him was required again because he did not show mercy. If we want mercy to be shown to us, we should be merciful. And so there is a call there as well. Now, we could go on and we could discuss things in more detail. But our time is over for this evening. Very simple admonitions that are given. And again, repeated in Ephesians 6, found here in Colossians, the third chapter. And I think very beneficial to us practically. The Apostle Paul is very big on practicality, especially as he gets near the end of his epistles. And you might do that. Take the time to certainly read every epistle to look at the gist of what he's saying. But then go to the end of the epistle, to the miscellany, the various exhortations and admonitions he gives. They're often very concise and pithy statements, but they reveal a great deal concerning practically what God expects of us as Christians. And he does it time and again in his epistles. So this is just one example of it. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who's here who needs to respond to the invitation call. We don't know your heart. If you have been touched by something said here that would lead you to repent of something that you have done that is wrong, if you need the prayers of the congregation, encouragement in some way, we certainly offer ourselves to you this evening. Now, this lesson tonight was not intended to teach the rudiments of the gospel of our Lord, but it may be that there is one here who is considering the possibility of becoming a Christian. May I exhort you strongly to take that step this evening, not to wait until tomorrow. We don't know whether tomorrow will come, but we do have tonight. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you accept that He was the sacrifice for your sins and that He has been resurrected from the dead to become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, then in response of faith, you can repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We hope and pray that if you have that need, that you'll take advantage of the opportunity this evening to respond. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.